Title of this morning's message is, Does God Love the World? And let me say this morning, that's a really stupid title. Does God love the world? You know, it's the 21st century, and it is amazing that we would even have to ask that question. But you might be surprised by the answer of some Christians. Some Christians would say that God does not love the world. And it all comes down to a debate between two theological viewpoints. One is called Calvinism and the other is called Arminianism. And it is a debate that's been going on since the 1500s, where people have been arguing back and forth and based on five basic truths or basic viewpoints within Calvinism and Arminianism. And it's actually much larger than that, but there are five basic things that each group believes. And I really don't want to get into all the debate and all the argument this morning, but I do want to talk some before I get to what we'll be looking at, because we have to. I want to talk a little bit about one of those 5 points of Calvinism and Arminianism, but on the Calvinistic side, that is called limited atonement. Limited atonement means that God, when Jesus came to the earth and on the cross, that he did not die for the world. That he died only for those who are elect, which means only for those who would be saved. And I want to look at Scripture and from Scripture debate or look at that issue and see whether Scripture backs up that thinking. Did God only die for the elect? Did God only die for those who will be saved, those who will receive Christ as their Savior? Or did he die for the entire world? Look with me in John chapter 1. And verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. Next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the, and what's the next word? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus came, his desire was to take away the sins of the world. And dying on the cross, he came to take away the sins of the world. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. What Paul is about to say is a very important statement, and everybody ought to accept it. And for this we labor and strive. This is the thing that Paul was working towards. Well, what is it? That we have put our hope in the living God, who is Savior of, what's the next word? All men. Not some men, not the elect, but God is the Savior of all men. Especially those who believe. So God is the Savior of all men, but he's especially the Savior of all who believe. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1. But there are also prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord, who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So they're going to be false teachers running around, and they're going to make up stories that they're going to get people to kind of follow after them and leave churches and follow what they are teaching. But understand, these false teachers, who ultimately will go to hell, verse 17 of this chapter, deepest darkness is reserved for them. These false teachers who will never be saved, who will lead people away from the truth, Christ bought them. The idea being that he redeemed them, even though they will never be saved. In other words, he paid the price of redemption for them. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1. My dear children, write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, that is, not only for the sins of believers, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole, what's the next word? So when Jesus died on the cross, notice it says that he made atonement not only for our sins, but the sins of the entire world. So our church has never held the viewpoint of limited atonement. We've always held the viewpoint that Christ died for the entire world. He is the Savior of the world. Now that does not mean that everybody in the world is going to get saved. And I will show you that in a few minutes. Doesn't mean everybody's going to go to heaven. The Bible says that the road that leads to heaven is narrow, but the road that leads to hell is broad. Why? Because more people will reject Christ than will accept Christ than will receive Christ. Now, I have a lot of friends who believe in limited atonement. There are people in our church that believe in limited atonement. I don't believe this is an issue of argument. I don't believe this is an issue of church separation over. I don't believe this is an issue that, you know, it's time to take out the guns and begin shooting one another. But there is a problem. For some who believe in limited atonement, they take the doctrine and they run it out to its extreme. They are known as hyper-Calvinists or extreme Calvinists. They would say, well, since Christ only died for the elect, and all these passages that talk about Christ dying for the world really mean elect and not the world, then therefore, whenever you go to the Bible, and the Bible says that God loves the world, he really does not. He only loves the elect. And therefore, if you are here this morning and you have someone that you care about and love about, but they're not saved, they're not born again, they haven't come to Christ, this kind of person would come up to you and say, I want you to know that your loved one is not loved by God because they're not elect. Now, when you begin thinking that way, your whole view of evangelism changes. Your whole view of church life changes. Your whole view of living Christianity changes. I mean, just everything completely changes. So instead of talking about the love of God all the time, that's kind of thrown out the window because you basically get to a point in your life where you don't believe God just about loves anybody but you. So all you begin doing is talking about the wrath of God. And you know what? If you quit talking about the love of God and all you talk about the wrath of God, it doesn't take long for the joy of your salvation to just kind of fizzle out. And believe it or not, there are some Christians who think and believe that way. So I want to kind of take the issue on. And I'm going to do it very simply this morning. I'm not going to get into great detail. I think I could do it in a very simple way. Question then becomes, does God love the world? Does God love the saved and the unsaved alike? Does God have a love for people in the world? And I believe the answer is a loud and clear yes. God does love the world. If you have someone in your family that you're praying for and you're seeking to lead them to Christ and they're very dear to your heart and you want to make sure that they don't die and go to hell and you're wondering what God's relationship to them is, and I want you to know God loves them. And the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. And if we were to take the worst possible sinner you could ever imagine and you were sitting with them in a restaurant, I want you to know that you could walk up to them or sit with them in that restaurant and say to them with all the love you could imagine and the love of God and say to that person, I want you to know that God loves you and I love you and I'd love to have you to come to church on Sunday so that you can hear about God's great love. God loves the world. Let me prove that. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was talking to a pastor the other day, and they told me about another pastor that says he's not going to preach about doctrine anymore because doctrine is divisive. Doctrine's not divisive. It's our reaction to doctrine that becomes divisive. And if we simply say, look, if this is what God teaches, then we're going to follow and we're going to believe it and we're going to live it. And far too many people say, well, you know, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminianist, or I'm a Reformist, or I'm this, or I'm that. You ask me what I am? I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. I follow Jesus. And we have elevated terms above the most important term, Christian. So you walk in some churches, you walk in some groups, and I have been to pastors' conference where everybody's kind of walking around saying, I'm Calvinist. Are you a Calvinist? Or they walk around and say, this is the King James Bible. What do you have? It's crazy. We're Christians. God loves the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is a command to Christians, and Jesus is teaching this in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling Christians to love one another and even love those people who are your enemies. So God's love is seen in his love for his enemies. I'd like to make a couple statements here to show that. First of all, God commands us to love our enemies. You know, husband and wife goes into a counseling class, and they sit down, and the wife says to the counselor, he says, you know what, I just don't love my husband. And the counselor says, well, you know what, you're commanded to love him because he's your husband. Yeah, but I can't love him. Well, how about this? The Bible says that you are commanded to love your neighbor. And he's your closest neighbor. Nah, I can't do that either. So the counselor said, well, how about this? You are commanded to love your enemy. Well, maybe I can work on that. We are commanded to love our enemies. Love your enemies. God commands us to love our enemies. So let me ask you this morning, is there someone out there that you just don't love? Well, if there is, then you're out of God's will.
You're commanded to love everyone. You say, well, how about that person who's so evil and so wicked and so wrong? I certainly can't love them.
Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Notice that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.
Well, you know, secondly, that God loves his enemies. God does not command us to do something he's not doing or isn't already doing. So he's commanding us to be like him.
And the example that is given here is he caused the sun to rise on the evil and the good.
This is an example of God's love.
And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So not only does he send rain and sun for those who are good and those who are righteous, but even the unrighteous and even the evil God says he loves. His example is that he sends rain and sun. So notice thirdly that he commands us to be like him. God does not just love those who love him. He even loves his enemies, and his enemies would be included in the unsaved. So it is seen in his love for his enemies. This shows that God loves more than just the elect. God loves this world. Let me show you a second example. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. We're familiar with the story. It's the story of the rich young ruler. But there may be something that here that you've not noticed before. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his feet, on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus wants to get at his heart. So he says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit or do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, it is important to know that Jesus was not telling him if he gave all his money to the poor, it would automatically get him to heaven. But Jesus knew that his wealth, his money, had become an idol in his life, and that money was more important to him than his relationship to God, and it shows by him walking away. So he goes right to the heart of the question. He says, look, if you really want to get to heaven, he's saying, give your heart to God. This man was unwilling. But I would like us to notice four things here. Because we see God's love and see his love for this rich young ruler, but four things. Number one, this man was not saved. This man was not a born-again Christian. By saved, I mean he hadn't turned to Christ for his salvation. This man was not saved. Verse 17, he was not a believer. He's asking, how do I get life, eternal life? Second thing, this man did not get saved. In this conversation, this man did not get saved. Notice verse 22. This man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I want you to notice the third thing, and you don't see it here, but we know it from the context of Scripture, that there is no statement in Scripture that this man ever got saved. So notice, this man was not saved. He did not get saved. And we have no statement anywhere in the Bible that he ever did get saved. But look with me at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and what? What's the next word? Loved him. Say it louder.
Jesus looked at him and loved him.
An unsaved man who did not get saved, who we have no statement that he ever did get saved, but the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Yeah, I think sometimes us Christians have heard God's name because we haven't had that same kind of love. You know, we've walked down the street and we've seen a guy with long hair and we've pulled back and haven't loved him. We've turned to a guy or a gal whose body is full of tattoos and we've kind of stepped back and we haven't loved them. We've looked out this world and we've seen the homosexual sinner and we thought, oh, they're in grievous sin, and we've stepped back and we haven't loved them. And Jesus looked at this man, an unsaved man who would never come to Christ, who did not want Christ, who cared more about his money than he did God. Yet the Bible tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The Bible says that Christians are the salt and the light of the world. And we are to have a preserving effect on this world, and we are to shine the light of Christ in this world. And if we are to shine anything, it is the love of God. So if you can look around at this world and you can look around at someone and say, you know what, I just really don't love them, then you're out of the will of God. Because God loves the world.
Let's go back to that scripture reading that Joe read before, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I want you to notice, thirdly, this morning that God's love is seen in clear statements. God's love is seen in clear statements. The first thing I want you to see here is that God loves the world. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves the world. Now, the hyper-Calvinists or extreme Calvinists would say, well, you know, the world here really doesn't mean world, it means elect.
But I want you to know here that the word for world here is cosmos, which is a word that means world. The word for elect is a word that means electos, or in the Greek, electos. It's not the word used here. What they are doing is they are trying to take a clear text of Scripture and try to make it fit a theological view. So in order to fit a hyper-Calvinistic theological view, you got to come to some passages and just kind of change what they say. And if I've gotten you all confused, let me just unconfuse it. God loves the world. And let me take it even further. I want you to know, every person here this morning, that not only does God love the world, God loves you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you've lived your life. I don't care if you don't even love God. God loves you. I've talked to so many people, invited so many people to church, and they tell me, oh, if I come through, the walls and the ceiling are all going to cave in. Well, that's all right, because out of all that rubble, God would still love you. And sometimes we look at our life and, you know, we see kind of things going on in our life that don't fit within we think would be a good life. And we think to ourselves, with all the problems I have, it must mean that God just doesn't love me. Well, that's a lie of the devil, because I want you to know that God does love you. Because God loves the world. And God loves every single person that makes up the world. And that's what he's saying here. God loves the world. The entire world, every person in the world, God loves the world. It's not the world of the elect, but it's the entire world. In fact, it is interesting, but this battle between Calvinism and Arminianism, the guy on the Calvinistic side was a guy by the name of John Calvin. And there is debate whether he even believed in limited atonement. In fact, John Calvin taught in his commentary that world means all men without exception. And when you begin to search through Scripture, the word world has to mean far more than just the elect, or it would make no sense. Let me give you some examples. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Hold your finger in John 3, but turn to John 14. John 14, verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world?" If the world meant elect, think of what he's saying here. He'd be saying, "But Lord, why do you intend to show it to us but not to, and not to us?" He's clearly contrasting the us, the elect of the disciples, with the world itself. Turn over to John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you do not belong to the world would, if you belong to the world it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world." Now he's talking to believers, to Christians, and he's saying to these Christians, if the world hates you. He's not saying if Christians hate you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. Well, the Christians didn't hate Christ. Well, I could show you a whole bunch of verses, but if you insert something other than what the word means, the world, it makes no sense in so many places. God's love for the world is seen in the fact that he sent the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was sent to believers, but part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 is to go out into the world and convict them of their sin and bring them to Christ. It is clear to me that God's offer of salvation is to the entire world. In fact, turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever said, so the Samaritans came to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of the his words, many more became believers. So Jesus stayed there 2 days with this group, sharing the truth of God's word, sharing about himself. Why did he do that? So many of them would become believers, reaching out to the world. I want you to notice back in John chapter 3, God gives us proof that he loves the world. Verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Notice, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The result of God's love for the world is the cross of Christ. We have a visual symbol, we have a visual action, we have a visual thing that shows us that God loves this world. It is the cross of Christ. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. 1 Peter 3:18 says the righteous died for the unrighteous. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. I read before, but 1 John 2:2 is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Matthew 26:28, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had said earlier that those who would be saved would be few, but here he says he poured out his blood for many. And maybe ask then, and some ask that are involved in this extreme Calvinism, who go to the point where they say that God doesn't even love the world, and maybe ask then, well, if Christ died for the world, that must mean the whole world will be saved. But it doesn't mean that. Simply means that when Jesus died for the world, he made salvation possible for the entire world, but absolutely certain for those who would trust in Christ. It means that he made this provision for salvation possible for the world, but only those who would turn to Christ would actually get saved. In fact, we have that very example right here in John 3. Look down with me in John 3 and skip down. Actually, I should say skip back to verse 9. Nicodemus was asking what it meant to be born again and how a person could be born again. Verse 9, he says, "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Let me explain those verses a moment. Jesus wanted to explain what salvation was and how to be saved. So he says a real good example to explain what salvation is and how a person is saved is the event or story of Moses being in the desert and snakes coming and biting the Israelites and killing them. While the Israelites were in the desert, they disobeyed God and they began to turn away from God. So God sent snakes among the nation of Israel, and these snakes began biting people and they began to die. So Moses prayed for the Israelites and he asked God to stop killing the Israelites via these snakes. So God, in his great grace and his great love for Israel, said to Moses, "Take a snake, put it up on a pole, make it out of bronze, and everyone who looks to the snake and believes in looking to the snake that God will heal their body, they will not die of the snake bite." And some of the Israelites, they looked up at the snake, trusting God that it would heal them and they would not die of the snake, and they lived. And some of the people didn't, and they died from the snake bite. The provision was made for all, the possibility for all of them to live was there, but not all looked in faith and trust, so they died. And that is an illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. Do you know that God's love has demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Do you know, as you look at your own life and all the things you've done, and maybe you have rejected God, or maybe you didn't want God in your life, or you know, maybe you just didn't want to have any kind of thing to do with God, and you kind of wanted to do your own thing? Or maybe you look at your life as Paul did, and he said, "You know what, I am the worst of sinners." Or maybe you look at your life and you say to yourself, "I'm pretty religious, I don't need any more than that." I want you to know that Jesus died for all those kind of people. Because the Bible says in the book of Revelation that nothing impure will ever enter heaven.
So all you've had to do in your life is just sin one single time. In fact, you didn't even have to do that. All you had to do was be born, and the moment you were born with Adam's sin, inherited into your life, and that's enough to send you to hell for all eternity. But the great truth is that God loves you. And he doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to spend all eternity with him in heaven. And all you had to do is to believe God's great love. That God loved you so much. Think about it. That God loved you so much. He sent his one and only son to live in this world, to suffer a beating beyond imagination, and ultimately to stretch out his hands and be nailed to a cross. I have a clock in my office, and it says, how much does God love you? And it shows hands stretched out. In fact, there's a song out now. It says, how much does God love you? As far as the east is from the west, and talks about the stretching out of Christ's hands. And you know all you really need to do? You don't need to reform your life. You reform your life and live a perfect life from here on, but you'd still have your sin. What you need to do is you need to turn from your sin and turn towards God in repentance and faith and believe with all your heart that God loved you so much, he sent Jesus to die on the cross to take your place, to become your scapegoat. So that when you look to him, you could have all your sins washed away. Have the slate wiped clean. That's how great the love of God is. We have 8 people getting baptized tonight, and they're saying, look, I want you to know that I've given my life to Jesus. I've given my heart to Jesus, and God has saved me. And I want everybody to know that. And that's what baptism is all about. And I want you to know, if you have yet to have given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, yet to have trusted what he did on the cross for your sin, you can do that very thing this morning before you walk out this door. You don't say to yourself, well, once I get better, then I'll give my life to God. No, God died for you while you were a sinner. That's his love. And if you will turn your heart and your life over to God, then he'll begin to change you. He'll begin to change you from the inside out. And you'll find and experience in a very new way the love of God like you never have before. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to know that right now, right where you sit, you can give your life to Christ. And God will come in and he'll change your life and it'll never be the same. God loves you. And he wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. The thing that's separating you from him is your sin. There's nothing you can ever do to overcome that except to receive what he's already done for you when he sent his son to the cross. You know, a prayer or words won't save you unless they're from your heart. But you may be here this morning and say, yeah, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but how do I ask him to do that? Well, let me help you this morning. Again, it's not the words. It's your faith and what he did, and the reality of the words that are said. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you have never received Christ, just silently to God. Say, dear God, I admit I'm a sinner. I now understand that I need a Savior. I understand your love for me. And right here and right now, I ask you to save me. I believe what Jesus did was enough to bring me to you. I repent of my sin. And I turn my life and my heart over to you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer this morning, would you do me a favor? Just slip your hand up and take it right down. Just raise it up, take it right down, just so I could be praying for you. Dear God, we thank you that we serve a God whose love is greater than we could ever imagine. We talk about it, we read it in Scripture, we try to live it in our lives, but your love is much greater than we can ever contemplate. And I pray, Lord, that we would just begin to live out what we can understand. And I do, Lord, pray for anyone here who has yet to trust in your Son as their Savior, that you would begin to melt their heart, that they may understand your love for them, so that you may be praised. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.